I asked Wayne late in the morning if we could get the 146th Psalm. Do we have it, Wayne? We're good to go. So let's read it together. We're going to begin a little bit differently. You read with me. Read aloud with me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. One of the things I love about America is the decentralization of power that's kind of woven into the fabric of the nation, just baked into the cake. I love that about it. When Robin and I were in Washington, D.C. a number of years ago, it struck me how accessible the centers of power were to regular people. I mean, we were in the Capitol and House members, people I recognized from C-SPAN and the news, House members just walking around with everybody else, carrying their papers with them, or just, you have to, one time I was blocking the stairway, Robin said, he's trying to get down, and I turned around to someone I knew from the news. It was just amazing. Now, the senators, they had more of an air of royalty about them. You never saw one of them walking around, where they might accidentally brush up against one of the great unwashed, you saw them, but if you saw a senator, they were surrounded by an entourage, like they were Michael Jackson or something. They had a crowd around them, and there were some of them were clearing the way, clearing the people out so they could walk unobstructed and open the elevator before they got there. And there were others carrying clipboards and things and talking to them, others kind of waiting for instructions, I suppose. But there was an entourage. But even though, say, boy, these people think a lot of themselves, but even so, we were still able to meet Tennessee's two senators. We were able to meet them and talk to them. And now, of course, we understood that it's voter maintenance, right? It's constituent maintenance. We understood that. We know there was that's what it was. But at the same time, there was a reason why they carved out time in their day for some voter maintenance, some constituent, schmoozing. There was a reason for that. And the reason for that, it's baked into the system that we have, that they need our approval every 6 years in the case of the senators, or four or two, in the case of other offices. It's they need to do that. They need to do that. And I love that about America. A few years ago, our friends Hedaway and Petra Malovic, our missionaries in Croatia, they were having some trouble with their United States visas. And I called one of our senator's offices about it. And I didn't get the senator, of course. But the staff was, in this case, was very responsive and even helpful. It really helped to call the senator's office. And for their part, Hedaway and Petra were shocked and appalled. They were shocked that a regular schlub like me could call a senator's office and actually help something happen. And they were appalled because they were afraid if a regular schlub like me calls a senator's office, something bad might happen. You know, that you don't want to draw their attention. Their political legacy, you know, in Croatia, is communism, only fairly recently abandoned. But it's left a legacy. And in their, you know, in their view, when it comes to government officials, you want to lay low as much as possible. You interact with them as little as possible, and you speak nicely, and you have your hat in your hand, and you know it's yes, sir, and no, sir, and you hope for the best, and you don't complain, because you want to, you just want the interaction to be minimized. And also, when we were in Croatia in 04, one of the things, I'm glad Ben's here today, because he was on that trip, Ben Roberts over there. And I was sorry the Richards, Sandy Richards is ill, and I knew I was going to mention this. I was hated that the Richards weren't going to be here today. But Jackie was there. But anyway, one of the things we noticed was that people talked a lot without opening their mouths very much. Everybody seemed to talk. Does this seem right to you? Everybody seemed to talk the way Randy Travis sings. You know, they just, you know, they make sound, but that doesn't look like their mouth is moving. And you know that, you know, in the morning you cross, meet someone in the hotel, crossing in the hall, and it's a dobro jutro. And you don't even move their. It's like a ventriloquist. You know, they don't move their mouth, and it's very low. Dobro jutro is good morning. In the evening, dobro dan. And so why is it like this? And I was told it's a part of the legacy of living under communist rule that you just don't want people knowing what you're saying. You don't want people outside the immediate circle of the people you're talking to overhearing you. And you lay low, you keep quiet, you don't bring attention to yourselves. You certainly don't draw the attention of the authorities, you know, who might be about, or the watchers, you know. And here come these Americans talking loud and proud, you know, just opening their mouth. And they even notice this, opening their mouth wide to talk. And you know, they say dobro jutro. Dobro jutro to you. Good morning. It's a wonderful morning, isn't it? Dobro dan, you know. And you know what it is? It's a long history of being used to living with a greater measure of freedom. And I love that. And though things have changed and are changing, and we in many respects, we feel, you know, the freedom, the shrinking. We still have this legacy of freedom. And I'm saying these things because, just to let you know, before I get to the meat of what I want to say, is that I have a patriotic streak about America. The national anthem, sometimes, can make me tear up. It's worse than that. Even Lee Greenwood can still make me tear up. You know, after years, in certain circumstances, I'm not just on the radio or something. Certain settings, you know, even that. You know, I've heard it a million times, and I'm tired of it, and it's. You know, it's hokey, and it's sentimental, and it's lowbrow, and it's, you know, and it's kind of sappy. It never, you know, I can't help it. I can't help it. So I am not indifferent about America. I'm not indifferent about my rights and responsibilities as a citizen of it. But as I said I consider what I'm going to say today the real shepherding I've talked about from time to time lately in different contexts. Actual shepherding, because I know where everybody's head has been. I know what everybody's been thinking about, and this is like what's consuming about this past week and to come. I said in a pre-election sermon on Philippians 3:20, this one's Psalm 146, but which Philippians 3:20, which says the main thing, says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I'm speaking this way because one of the less attractive distinctives about American culture in this, you know, in this political realm, is this unreasonable, tremendously unrealistic, messianic expectations that attach themselves to presidential candidates. And I say attach themselves like they were the one, like it's something that happens to them. They foster it. They foster it. The candidates themselves, they're going to fix everything. They're going to fix everything. They're going to fix everything in the United States. They're going to fix everything in the world. In some cases, they're going to fix the world itself. And they're going to fix the big things like that. They're going to fix the small things. They're going to fix your life. They're going to fix your money problems. They're going to fix your personal life. They are going to give you your best life now. They posture themselves as the Lord of the macrocosm and the Lord of the microcosm. In other words, they're going to make all the big things so that they are just good and right and beautiful, and they're going to fix all the little things so that they're just and whole and wonderful. And no matter whose Kool-Aid you drink or we drink, disappointment and disillusionment inevitably follow as night follows day. And if your candidate loses, to the extent that you've invested all this messianic hope, your disappointment comes all at once. It's just crushing. It comes upon you. It's all gone. It's just dashed right then and there. Every dream for the world as it should be, the world as it might have been, comes crashing down all at once. And that's how you end up weeping in the street. That's how you end up despairing of life itself on Facebook. That's how you end up pledging your eternal hatred of any and all who robbed the world of its golden age. That was just right there. We could have had it, and it's gone. We could have had heaven on earth if it weren't for those stupid people who did the wrong thing. Or the other side, if your candidate wins, your disappointment and your disillusionment will come in dribs and drabs. And maybe in bite-sized pieces, it'll be easier to digest. But you're going to end up at the same place. You're going to end up at the same place. And another 4 years, you'll be ready to embrace some new messianic enthusiasm, start the whole emotional roller coaster all over again. Like those kids at Dollywood who, get off the roller coaster and get off and race to the end of the line to get on again. The Bible teaches, the Bible warns, it advises, it pleads More than that, it commands, don't get on that roller coaster. Don't get on that roller coaster. And if you're on, get off. Get off. Put not your trust in princes, Psalm 146 says. You don't have to put it up. You don't have to. And why not? Well, they're sprinkled through, and that's not one I'm not going to have you have the passage up. You can look at it in your own Bible, but I'll be jumping around a little bit. Why don't you put your trust in princes? Which is to say, political leaders. Because a prince, first off, a prince is just a son of man. A son of man. It's out on the bulletin cover. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man. He's just a son of man. A son or daughter of Adam, just like you. You know, that carefully crafted image is just that. It's an image. It's a mirage. You know, it exaggerates the good. If there's any good, maybe it invents out a whole cloth, these great virtues and everything. But if it's there's some kernel of truth there, it's blown up beyond all, you know, it's just blown up to be so much bigger than it really is. And if they have, and certainly the faults, they're minimized, they're hidden or denied altogether. You certainly don't get to see in the image and the projection, you don't get to see the size and the shape of their particular fallenness and sin. But it's there. You know, because you believe the Bible. You know that he or she behind the curtain is a sinner, just like you and other people you know. And every politician, every leader of men who has ever had their image impressed on a coin or their picture on a piece of currency, every one of them have had feet of clay. The temptations, the Bible says temptations come to you are common to man. It's common to them too. Same temptations, same moral brokenness, same kind of besetting sins, same kind of pride, same kind of petty self-centeredness. There is no salvation in them, it says. There's no salvation in them because they need saving too. Just like you, just like me. He or she is under the same sentence of sin and death, just like everyone else. A few scriptures here. Bible says, man who is born of a woman is a few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. He's here and he's gone. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. That's Psalm 144. David in Psalm 39. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. So he's speaking of himself. He's speaking of himself. And of course, in these kinds of passages, the most important thing is for us to understand ourselves, our own mortality, our own dependence, on our own need for God to give us eternal life and give us a foothold in this creation. But it's also important to recognize that what's true of yourself in that, it's also true of the great man who sits in the seat of power. This is Louis XIV, the Sun King of France. Does he look like he's trying too hard to you? With the passage of history, it looks a little ridiculous to me. There's no salvation in him. He's a son of man, just like anyone else. King David, Psalm 39, he extends it to others. And he said, you know, this is true of me. I'm mortal. You know, my life's a mere hand's breadth. And then he says, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Now, all of that, I mean, it's sobering, isn't it? If not downright depressing. But the 146th Psalm is not a lament. It's a praise. It's a praise because we have not been left to place all of our hopes and all of our dreams in these larger-than-life statues with feet of clay. That is not us. The joy, the hallelujah of it, the exalting of it, the rejoicing of it, is in that our help is the God of Jacob. Our hope is in the Lord our God. And the Bible teaches that we owe honor to political leaders, to earthly princes. They would have, in Romans 13, they would have no authority over us if it had not been given them by God, and they're carrying out a stewardship before God. Whether they know it or not, they have a ministry before God. They'll be held accountable. Most of them don't know it. Most of them don't recognize it, but that's the truth. And so we are to honor, we're to honor the authorities. We're honored to honor them. They are there because God put them there. And the Bible tells us, 1 Peter 2, fear God, honor the emperor. We don't have an emperor, but it's the leaders. We owe them our honor. We cannot, we must not place our hope in them. They can't have it. Our hope is in the God of Jacob. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in God. He's the one, and then it's just kind of skipping through, picking up things out of this psalm. He's the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. You know what? The planet will be healed. The planet will be healed when God remakes it. When God restores it. In the language of Romans 8, when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what's going to heal the planet. Nothing else. The Lord is He, 146, who keeps faith forever. You know what? He keeps His campaign promises. Well, that's not the right say. He doesn't have campaign promises. He doesn't need to campaign. But His promises require no adjective. His promises are promises. His promises have no expiration date. His promises have no, they're not subject to changing conditions. He doesn't tack. In the Lord's promises, He doesn't tack to the left or maybe tack to the right sometimes or tack toward the center to try to match the mood of the people. He doesn't have public and private positions. Neither does He have newly discovered beliefs. His sense of morality does not evolve. He's not learning on the job, nor does He need to. The heresy of open theism notwithstanding. He's the one who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, who sets the prisoners free, who opens the eyes of the blind. He gives daily bread, and He gives us the bread of life. He frees us from the penalty of sin and the prison of sin. And he will free us. If you're in Christ, he will free you from the body of this death. And there's coming a day you'll be done with sin forever and ever. He causes the scales to fall from the eyes. Now, thinking of that, just the blindness, he caused the scales fall from the eyes. He gives sight to the blind. You know, health care has been a big concern for our earthly princes as of, you know, past several years. Who has the best idea for delivering the best health care for the most people? And it really isn't about health care. It's just really, it's just about paying for it. And mostly about getting someone else to pay for it, or help pay for it. But there is a king coming, and it's your king. If you're in Christ, there is a king coming who's not going to bring health care. He's going to bring health itself. Because in his kingdom, no resident will say, "I am sick." Because the people there will be forgiven their iniquity. And then from the last book of the Bible, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things will have passed away." It's only the King of Kings who will execute true and real justice. And in his kingdom, there will not be one standard of justice for the poor or the unconnected, and another for the higher ups. In the kingdom that's coming, it won't be that justice for some is going to prison and just justice for another is not getting the job they wanted. No impoverishment for some while others get the golden parachute. Because when Jesus establishes his kingdom, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, which means he will judge the cases of the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. It's his kingdom and no other in which righteousness will truly be at home. And justice in his court will not go easy on the wicked, unless in a way they're covered by his grace, the same as yours and the same as mine. And God's coming kingdom is the only one that will last forever. Verse 10, "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." One time, God gave a vision to an earthly prince. He gave a vision to a pagan prince named Nebuchadnezzar. But he gave the interpretation of the vision to one of his godly prophets, a man named Daniel. And in this vision, this particular vision, there are several visions in Daniel. This one is Daniel chapter 2. The whole earthly political power is represented as four great kingdoms in human history, all united in one great statue. This great imposing, the text says, even fearful, frightening statue, imposing looking. It has a head of gold, which represents the kingdom of Babylon. And it has the breast and arms of silver, which represents the kingdom of Medo-Persia, which would overcome and replace Babylon in times to come. Belly and thighs of bronze, representing the Greek Empire that reached its zenith under Alexander the Great. And after that, the legs of iron with representing the Roman Empire with their iron short swords or hobnail boots. And from the perspective of human history, it seems like a succession of kingdoms. Then there was Babylon, and then the Persians took over them, and then the Greeks took over, and then the Romans took over. And by the way, each of these kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, each lasting much longer than the United States. We're barely into our third century. And each commanding vastly more territory. But in human history, they appear as successive kingdoms, one after another, after another, after another. But from the perspective of this vision and the vision of God, they are all of a piece. They form this single, great, proud statue. What's the statue as a whole? It's the government of man over the earth. It's the rule of sinful man over the earth, over the whole thing. So we look at it, say they different languages, different cultures, just one took over another, took over another, took over another. But in the vision, from God's perspective, it's just like changes of administration in the same thing. It's the rule of fallen and sinful man over the earth. But in this vision, given to this pagan prince, interpreted by this godly prophet, in the vision, the feet of the statue are composed of iron mixed with clay, the strength of the iron compromised fatally so by the brittleness of the clay. And as the pagan king looked on his vision, this is Daniel 2, starting verse 34, a stone was cut out in his vision. A stone was cut out by no human hand, whatever that means. You know, a cut stone like a block, but not of human origin, right? Of divine origin. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff on the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Bigger than Rome, bigger than Greece, bigger than Medo-Persia, bigger than Babylon. Here's the prophet's interpretation of that part, especially the stone cut without hands. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. That's Daniel chapter 2. You go to Revelation chapter 11. I believe you see the same scene, the same thing described in other language. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." When that, hear this, when that day comes, the United States of America, that I love, with our brief history and with all of our presidents put together, however many more that shall be, all of it will be a footnote in the history of the world, while the kingdom of Jesus will go on forever and ever and ever. Therefore, the Scripture says, it's Hebrews 12, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I don't know about you. The government seems pretty shook up lately to me. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, grant grace to all that we may keep our minds stayed on you, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, living as aliens and strangers in a world that is not our home, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, Christ the Lord, who alone can and will set everything right, who will judge in righteousness and without regard to wealth or race or class or privilege, whose kingdom will be one in which righteousness truly is at home. Help us to live as your ambassadors, your citizens, and not be swept up in the vain enthusiasms of false hopes or fall into the utter despair of those who have no hope beyond this world and this life. Blessed is the one whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. And thank you that everyone who trusts and worships and serves Christ is so blessed. We pray that more may become so blessed by calling on the name of Jesus to save. The name of Jesus in which there is salvation. We pray in his holy and powerful name. Amen.